Our Father, we thank you for this day, for your word. We thank you that it is manifold, that you speak law and gospel to us. We ask this day that you would be pleased to give us ears to hear what it is the Spirit says to the churches. We ask that you would cause us to call your law our delight, for we know apart from your work among us that that would not occur, for we are sinful people. We ask that you would give us the grace now to hear, and likewise to go forth to do works of gratitude, out of thanksgiving for what you have done, O Christ, on our behalf. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. As we continue our study and look through the catechism, we find ourselves today looking and beginning with question 44. I would like to notice the logical flow of the questions which have preceded. If you remember in question 40 a couple weeks ago, we considered the benefits believers receive from Christ at death. Question 41, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? And then there was the other hand, so to speak, in 42 and 43, what shall be done to the wicked at their death? And 43, what shall be done to the wicked at the day of judgment? We've gone through these particular questions over the last few weeks to consider not only what are the many benefits of Christ which we receive at death and at the resurrection, which are sweet and wonderful, which some have been even considered earlier today, but we also consider the benefits or the curses that come to those who are apart from Christ at their death and at their resurrection. And then interestingly, the catechism flows immediately into question 44 and moving forward to consider the duty that God requires of man. It's an interesting juxtaposition on the one hand between what will occur to the wicked at their death, and on the other hand, what will be the duty that God requires of man. It's a helpful consideration as to what God does require, and furthermore, helps us understand the way in which the catechism is laying before us these works, which will continue to be described for us in the weeks ahead, in a way which is helpful, namely that they are those which will be considered as acts of gratitude and out of thanksgiving for what the Lord has done. As we move forward into the various commandments, we hear not do this and live, but rather as those who are alive in Christ, we hear that Christ has done and now we rest, that we may work out of gratitude for what the Lord has done. It's our joy. It's in this sense we hear what the Catechism is saying to us by summarizing Scripture to highlight the sense of the law for us, the duty that the Lord requires of us. In Micah chapter 6 in particular today, we see what it is that the Lord comes to Israel, indicting them, and he indicts them with these particular questions, such as, shall I have burnt offerings in verse 6, a particular sort of burnt offering? And then the question comes back, does the Lord take delight in these sorts of offerings, even the presentation of the firstborn, playing off in some sense various senses of the Old Testament ceremonial law? And then in verse 8, we see the synopsis or the summary. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? And moving forward to describe what the Lord requires of man. He's reminding them of what they already knew, and then he proceeds to show them that they have not done so, verses 11 through the end, and that the Lord will give them up to judgment, for they have observed the ways of Omri and have reaped the benefits of Omri. Omri, by way of an aside, is one of the more wicked kings of Israel, and by observing his statutes is to say that they did not go after the way of the Lord, but rather after the way of the Baals and of the idols. And so here, as we see in the book of Micah in chapter 6, what is required of man, but rather to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. We see the synopsis of really the law in total of justice, love, and kindness, walking with the Lord, held out for us and to Israel as the summary of what the Lord required of them. It's in this way that as the Lord comes to Israel, presents it as their duty, when we hear in question 44 of the catechism, what is the duty which God requires of man? Answer, the duty which God requires of man is obedience to his revealed will. Micah chapter 6 is reminding Israel of the many things that he had commanded them. They were not things which were far off or too far away that they had to send someone to go find them, but rather what had given them his law, told them what it is they were to do, and yet they had not done so. Moving through the various verses which we read earlier, are in each of them an indictment for a violation of a particular command. They had not done what the Lord had said or had required. They were not obedient. And they were not obedient to his revealed will in particular. As the catechism is laying out, in many ways, the law before moving into the various commandments to highlight what it is that the Lord requires of all people, but in particular of his people. As an aside here, lest we forget what we've already gone over, we've already established that it's by faith that one lays hold of Christ, that it's in this sense that we're looking to Christ for what he has done on our behalf, and that we're acting out of a sense of gratitude, so we're not forgetting the gospel or the good news, but rather as an outworking of good works out of thanksgiving and gratitude for what the Lord has done. The catechism now begins to describe what sorts of things are our delight, that which we find in the law of God, the duty that he requires of his children in particular. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22. As Saul is disobedient, and he has prepared a special sacrifice for the Lord, although it goes contrary to what the Lord had commanded him. You'll recall Saul was to put to the sword all that was for Amalek, and yet instead he has allowed them to live, and Samuel has come, and in almost a very ironic scene, there is the sense in which Samuel is hearing of what it is that has come along. If you recall, 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 13, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we have utterly destroyed." Saul seems to be expecting Samuel to tell him that he did well. Yet Samuel continues, "Wait, let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." He said to him, "Speak. Is it not true, though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" Then Saul said to Samuel, "I did not obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choices of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal." Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." Samuel's conclusion after weighing Saul's actions concludes that Saul had violated the word of the Lord by not doing what had been revealed. The Lord had given him specific commands, and he did, in many ways, the exact opposite by allowing the choicest spoil to be brought, although he was the king, the one who had been given the command. And here the conclusion is, what is better than burnt offerings and sacrifices but to obey the word of the Lord? Verse 23 concludes, "For rebellion is as a sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." You see, in Micah chapter 6 and 1 Samuel chapter 15, in both cases, the Lord in many ways is presenting, litigating his people. He's bringing a lawsuit against them, saying, here's what has been revealed, here's the law, here's what you have done, and you've been found wanting. What is it that the Lord requires of man but to do that which he has revealed? The duty he requires is obedience to his revealed will, as the catechism helpfully cites. In this sense, we see it's beginning to transition from what we've already considered with what will occur to the wicked at their death, and likewise in the weeks prior, what would come to those who are in Christ at their death. We will continue up until question 87 in the Catechism with considering what is required and what is forbidden in the various commandments. But question 87 asks, is any man able perfectly to keep the commandments of God? Answer, no. Mere man since the fall is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but does daily break them in thought, word, or deed. So we'll begin to move forward in that sense after having listed the many commandments and what we are required to do. We'll again transition back to there is no one who does them perfectly since the fall, and once again looking back to faith in Christ. But in the meanwhile, the law is here being held out in its full orbed sense. And we ask, well, to what purpose? To what purpose is the law laid out? That we may know what duty is required of us, but likewise to highlight for us our transgression, to show us our sin and our need for a Savior, is that which breaks the pride of fallen individuals and points us to Christ. Thus, in question 45 of the Catechism, it asks, what did God at first reveal to man for the rule of his obedience? Answer, the rule which God at first revealed to man for his obedience was the moral law. Was the moral law. And beginning to move from 44 down, we've seen that what is required to obey the revealed will of God. Question 45 then moves further to ask, what is it that God first revealed to man for that rule of obedience? The answer was the moral law. It's an important distinction. We often talk about the law in its threefold sense, and yet in this particular way, we're speaking of the moral law as that which was first revealed to man. We'll deal with what is that here precisely in a moment. But in the moral law, we see it's that which is revealed to man immediately as that which is thereby the Lord is bringing that judgment upon sinners. In many ways, it's a necessary outworking of even considering those who are wicked being cast into judgment. By what law are they judged? Well, by the revealed will of God as transcribed in his holy law. I'd like to look at Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. We see Paul is highlighting in many ways the law of God, and also highlighting the way in which the Lord judges without partiality. Pick up in verse 9. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, and that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing them or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Paul is often using the word law in a variety of sentences. We'll discuss the particular passage here momentarily. But we see at the very beginning he is comparing Greeks and Jews. He may say that God has no partiality. He's weighing them all in some sense together. And then at the conclusion, in verse 15, making this important distinction that even those who are apart from the law, as the law of Moses, the Gentiles, that when they work according to, when they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them, it's on that day when the God will judge the secret thoughts of men through Christ Jesus, that they will be judged according to the law that is written on their hearts. They will be judged likewise, just as the Jews, those who have the law, verse 12, indicates all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law, for it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. And he moves in to discuss the Gentiles once more. But all that to say that what did God first reveal to man for the rule of his obedience? The rule which he first revealed to man for his obedience was the moral law, highlighted in Romans chapter 2 by the way in which he will judge without partiality Jews and Greeks according to the law which has been revealed upon their hearts on the day of visitation, when he will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. We see the duty that is required, but also the means whereby the Lord will judge both Jews and Greeks according to that law. And yet Paul is making a very important point at this particular juncture of Romans. When he's highlighting the law by which they have been judged, after having said there is no partiality with God, this law that is being applied to them is primarily the moral law, although the Jews must answer as well for the ceremonial and the judicial laws, which were under Moses. And yet this law, which is written upon the heart, is that whereby the Lord judges individuals such that they are without excuse. It's written upon them and their conscience accuses them. This is the law which has first revealed to man for his obedience. And it's in this way that the Lord has communicated their obligation and whereby they must give an account unto the Lord and whereby they will be judged. They're judged according to a law, one that is written on the heart. The Catechism is helping us understand the universal scope of the law and also its totality. That is, that it will be that upon which they will judge the secrets of men, verse 16, through Christ Jesus on that day of visitation. Very sobering thought. A sobering thought, and indeed will move forward, that what is this law that is being revealed? It's the law which has been revealed to us, what we must do. And furthermore, it's the law whereby individuals will be judged on the day of visitation. Paul continues to make much of the use of the law throughout the rest of Romans. We'll not go further in that, but simply to highlight that the law is that which is primarily described as a moral law. And Paul is highlighting that even in his book, which is dealing primarily with those who have come to faith in Christ after their time, either in Judaism or apart. It's in this sense that as they look to it, it's upon the law of which has been written upon their hearts. Furthermore, as the Catechism continues to highlight this sense for us, if it will begin to ask the question of where is this moral law summarized, or perhaps better stated, where can we find such a law as this? Where is it highlighted for us? First, I'd like to read from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. It says, "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, so that you may live. The Lord your God will inflict all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecuted you. And you shall again obey the Lord and observe all his commandments, which I command you today. Then the Lord your God will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand, in the offspring of your body and in the offspring of your cattle, and in the produce of your ground, for the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, just as he rejoiced over your fathers. If you obey the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in this book of the law, if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and soul." See, Moses is making much grist for the mill with highlighting the sense in which the law is written upon their hearts, with their heart that they must do these things. And moreover, they must circumcise their heart as they have been commanded earlier in the same book. And yet now the Lord will circumcise their heart. Then they will long to do these things. And he continues in verse 11, "This commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it?' Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it?' But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it." We see the law which Moses is referencing to them is that it's very near to them. And that which he is commanding them today is not too difficult. It's already pressed upon their hearts. It's not something which is external, so to speak, but that which they already know, for the Lord has written upon their heart. It's very near them that they would go and that they may observe it. Turning back to Romans chapter 10, Paul is making use of this particular passage in Romans chapter 10 to highlight something of the gospel. And yet, at this particular juncture, would like to highlight once more the way in which he's applying the law to Jew and Gentile alike. It's an important question to answer. Is this law merely for Israel? Or is he speaking of something which is eternal, written on the hearts of men? Romans chapter 10, we'll pick up in verse 5. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. It moves further to describe the blessings that have been indicated to Israel and applying them to his people furthermore. But here we see in particular that it's with the heart and the word that is very near that righteousness based on the law, that shall live by righteousness. And then goes further, applying it to those who lay hold of Christ. It's that moral law which is written upon the heart, and that which transcends the Mosaic law. That is to say, it continues, that which applies. And we'll continue to move forward and discuss that in the weeks ahead as we see the various commandments of the Lord, which are highlighted for us to do and to obey, that we may be pleasing in the sight of our Heavenly Father, and likewise to comprehend what is pleasing in His sight. Thus, in question 46, we see, where is the moral law summarily comprehended? The moral law is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. Summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. This is an important concept for us to discuss as we move forward into the various commandments. Is when we're asking, where is the moral law summarily comprehended? We're asking, where can we understand what it consists? And here the Catechism highlights for us that it's comprehended summarily in the Ten Commandments. So to say that the Ten Commandments are a summary of the law of God, providing for us a summation of what the Lord would require of his people. It's in this sense that it highlights for us the way in which various sins are interconnected and summarily comprehended at various points by the Ten Commandments. If you'd like to look at Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Verse 4. He wrote on the tablets like the former writing, the Ten Commandments which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them to me. These are the Ten Commandments which he is speaking of, and the Catechism is picking up on, that they are from the Lord. They are his Ten Commandments which he has given to them, those covenantal documents in many ways under the Mosaic Covenant, as that they said that they would do these things, do this and live, and that they would live long in the land. And yet under this summation, if you'd like to turn to Matthew chapter 5, we read in the Ten Commandments, ten specific things of which we are forbidden. And yet we may expand upon them to include all manner of sin. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Pick up in verse 16. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill it. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, Not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus here is describing in many ways the way in which the law is functioning, even as the advent of the Messiah. He says helpfully in verse 17 that he did not come to abolish, but rather to be the fulfillment of all righteousness, and that the law will not pass away until heaven and earth pass away, until all has been accomplished. So in this sense, we begin to see that the law is that which is binding, even as Jesus has come. He's highlighting the need for that righteousness, the need to be obedient, to follow the law of the Lord, and to say that it's a summation, in some sense, of the entirety of the moral law, that is the Ten Commandments, highlights for us the necessity for continuing to obey and to keep the law of God out of gratitude for what the Lord has done for us, out of thanksgiving that we may be pleasing in his sight. Or helpfully, in 1 John chapter 3, he likewise makes much use of this in highlighting the law and showing that even the particular commandments of which we are forbidden, that they can be expanded to include all included vices and virtues. In the flip side, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. There's this expansion upon the moral law at this particular sense, upon the Ten Commandments, to include not only just the bare command, that is, thou shalt not murder, but likewise to include under that summation, then we say, verse 15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So the summation includes all manner of sins which are connected. John connects the sin of hate to murder, saying that one who hates is a murderer. Perhaps shocking, and yet we see the summation of the law includes the totality of that which is comprehended under it, not merely the bare command. It's important that we understand that as we move forward to consider the various commands in the Decalogue, that is the Ten Commandments, that when we speak of the first commandment, a whole host of sins connected with it shall be considered. That is, the Decalogue forbids all sins and all vices connected to each of the commands, and it commands all good works and virtues that stand in distinction to those sins. In this way, we can say that the Decalogue is that which is the summation of God's entire moral law, and that which points us to Christ and our inability to perform it. We ask likewise here in the summation of the moral law, it's highlighting once more that it's comprehended in the Ten Commandments. And thus we see that it is that which moves forward into the sum. As the sum is what's the conclusion of the Ten Commandments. So not only is it everything which can be connected to it in expansion, as 1 John does, but furthermore, it can be further summarized or condensed into two bare commands. If you'd like to look at Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. Pick up in verse 37. Having been asked what the greatest commandment in the law is, Jesus responds, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. It's a helpful way of describing the totality of Old Testament law and the prophets, or the commandments of the Lord, that on these two commandments depend the entirety of the law and the prophets. And so we may ask, as we see that the summation of the Ten Commandments, that at this particular point, the commandments begin with our love for God and with our love for neighbor, with our whole strength, our whole mind, and our entire being. devoted to the keeping of these commands, that they're in total, that they are summarized in this particular section. And even in the Old Testament, the command is not something which is new under Christ in this particular sense to love our neighbor as ourself, but rather in the Old Testament, we see much the same in the commandment to love our neighbor as ourself and to walk alongside them, that we may live long in the land, that Jesus picks up on it by saying this is the summation of the law and the prophets. In this sense, he responds well, of course, to them and highlighting that law and its summation, that the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord our God. And likewise, the second is like it, to love our neighbor as ourself. And you see, the summation in this sense highlights for us the way in which the Ten Commandments is naturally worked out. And commandments 1 through 4 often referred to as the first table of the law, sometimes being considered as the four commands dealing particularly with our worship of God. And then commandments 5 through 10 are interrelation with our neighbors. And yet, at the same time, Scripture holds out for us that to violate one is to violate all, and likewise that it's impossible to love God and to hate our neighbor. 1 John chapter 4 highlights this for us. Pick up in verse 20. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God shall love his brother also. But the commandments remain, that in many ways we see repeated in 1 John the same thing that we saw repeated in Matthew, and which is written throughout much of the law and the prophets, that we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and all our neighbor as ourself. As that act of gratitude, what the duty God requires of man. It's impossible to love God and to hate our neighbor. In this sense, as we see the summation of the Ten Commandments, it's that which is holistic. It applies to the entirety of our lives. And it likewise is that which is binding upon people before Moses, during Moses, after Moses, and in the New Testament period, of course. Is that which continues to be applied unto us, as even is highlighted by John in part, and it's his repetition of the same sorts of phrases, teaching our duty towards God and our duty towards neighbor. May I ask, is the Decalogue, that is the Ten Commandments, applicable for spiritual Israel or for the church? Important thing to consider before we move forward in the days ahead, to see the various commands as they relate. This is the summation of the Ten Commandments. And yet, in what ways do they highlight for us what our duty is? We've already looked at Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus says he did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And furthermore, he calls us to observe his commandments, as we've already seen in Romans chapter 10. And Romans chapter 2 highlight that we will be judged by them. Yet in Matthew chapter 22, we see that Jesus once more calls as we've already seen in Matthew 22, verse 37, he calls his disciples to keep the commandments and the summation of the whole of the prophets. He does not disagree. And he calls once more for his disciples to observe those tables, as is further outlined by John and the rest of the apostles, that they are applicable for us. They're not that which has passed away, calling us to walk in him and walk according to his ways on our time of sojourning here as our duty towards him, and as that which highlights our need for him. And yet the law continues to apply for Christians, not for our salvation, but rather on the basis of the gratitude for what Christ has done on our behalf. In this way, we can say that what is the summation of the Ten Commandments, but the keeping of the law to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself. And furthermore, that the commandments teach us what is required, but also it shows us our inability to keep those commandments and our violation and transgression of the law of God by not being conformed to them as we ought. In this sense, we can say that as we transgress the law of God, we fail to be conformed to the law of God, and causes us to repent of our sins, to look to Christ, and to ask for the Lord's help in these particular areas. And yet it is that duty which God requires of us and calls us to call his law our delight. As we move forward in the catechism in the days ahead, we will continue to look at the preface next week and then each of the various commandments. But at each point, they teach us our duty in total, such that at the very end of the commandments, we will once more consider not only what is the ability of each man to keep the law of God, and question 87 says, no, we're not able to. And furthermore, that every sin deserves the wrath of God, question 89. And question 90, that it highlights for us a way of escape by faith in Christ, in question 91. It's where we move forward, and yet the catechism lays out for us the law of God to bring us to our knees in many respects, such that we may lay hold of Christ all the more, glorying in the wonderful nature of that salvation which Christ has merited for us by first understanding from what we have been saved, namely the wrath of God. And in this sense, we can all the more glory in him and be all the more thankful for what the Lord has done on our behalf. In conclusion, we have seen in these four questions the summation of the moral law as written upon the hearts of men is wonderfully summarized and comprehended in the Ten Commandments. And we'll move through each of the commands in the days and weeks ahead to see what is that summation of the moral law. Please pray with me. Our Father, we thank you that in the fullness of time you sent forth your beloved Son, that in these latter days you have spoken to us through him, not by the prophets, but through the final prophet, who is Christ. We ask Christ this day that you would be pleased to cause us to hear your word, that you would cause us to hear your law and to call it our delight, that it may be our delight to perform those acts which are pleasing in your sight. Not that we may earn or merit our salvation, but rather that we may do so out of gratitude for what you have done. We thank you that you have caused us to receive the law that we may know what is pleasing in your sight. And we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would cause us to not be slow in keeping the commands, not slow in obedience, but that you would cause the law to be our delight, that we may love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself. Lord, we confess that we are those who do not love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, nor our neighbor as ourself. And it's in this sense that we thank you all the more for the wonderful nature of our salvation, that you save us, not for anything done by us or wrought in us or anything that will be done or wrought in us, but merely for the sake of Christ. It's upon his blood and his merits that we plead, and we ask that you would hear our prayer for his sake. Amen.